If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. And this morning as we open our Bibles to Romans 8, we will look together at the final two verses of this very rich and glorious chapter that we've had the privilege to walk through together as a church in these last several weeks, in fact, couple of months now. And so I want to bring your attention to verses 38 and 39, but in order to set the context, what I would ask you to do would be to start with me in verse 28, and we're going to read down to verse 39 so that we can understand and see and grasp what's being communicated here by the Apostle Paul. So beginning in verse number 28, the Word of God reads as follows. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this morning I am preaching on the subject of the eternal love of God. You may be seated. Join me in prayer at this time if you would. Father, we do love You, and we thank You again for the wonderful privilege to be gathered here with the church on the Lord's Day, to be able to read Holy Scripture publicly, to be able to pray together and sing the gospel. So now we ask that as we continue to worship through Your Word, that You would strengthen us, empower us, call us to be faithful, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in Christ. And Father, would You cause us to see and understand and to draw application from this text in such a way that it would be so clear as to what Your calling is for us. And Father, that there would not be anyone in this room that would leave here without the absolute concrete assurance that they are the child of God. And if there happens to be one person in this room today who came to this place of worship today, but yet they're not saved, we ask that today would be the day of their salvation, that You would sovereignly awaken them, that You would bring them to a place where they would see their sin, that You would cause them to be born again, that You would bring them to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Father, would You do this for Your praise and glory now? Would You give me the strength to preach as a dying man to dying people? And Father, would we receive the word of truth with glad hearts? And would You fill our minds and hearts with joy that's unspeakable and full of glory? Lord, again, minister to Your church through Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What a joyful privilege it has been for me to preach through Romans 8, a chapter that is centered on the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brings us the absolute confidence and the assurance that we are indeed the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. That's what it says in this chapter. And we have been able to go through this text together and to commit it to memory, many of us, and to bask and to think through and to meditate on the truth. What a wonderful, glorious privilege it has been. And when we consider how he sums up this chapter, how he comes to that climactic closure and that ending, when he talks about, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he talks about what? And the question of who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists several different things, asking the question, who can separate us and what can separate us from the love of Christ? And the obvious answer to the question at every juncture is that no one and no thing can separate us from the love of Christ. I remember sitting at a fast food restaurant with a man who was married to his wife. And he met me there because I had asked him to meet with me because his plan was to move out. And he wanted to leave his wife and go on and live his own life the way he wanted to. And I sat there with the man, and he rambled on in the conversation. And I said, look, I just want to ask you one question. Why is it that you want to leave your wife? Has she committed adultery on you? Has she done some evil that I don't know about? What is your rationale? Here was what he said. I don't love her anymore. What a terrible thing to say. What a horrible thing to say. But undoubtedly in this room, there are many people who have heard those very words, have we not? You have heard someone say things like that to you. I don't love you anymore. The breaking of a marriage bond, the severing of a covenant that was made publicly before witnesses and before God. There are people in this room that have had agreements broken, transactions canceled, jobs lost, pink slips received, dreams shattered, hearts broken. And here's the point. The point is that when we come to Christ and we have been saved by Jesus, is that no thing and no one can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is an eternal love. It is not a temporal love. It's an everlasting love. It's not a here today and gone tomorrow sort of thing. And that's something that we need to be driving into our hearts so that in the darkest moment, we can have that assurance. And in the brightest day of the mountain peak sunlight, we can enjoy that wonderful truth. But at the end of every day, when we lie down on our pillow at night before we drift off to sleep, there needs to be this concrete assurance that I am in Christ and Christ is in me, and that nothing can separate me from Jesus Christ. Come what may, devils and demons and all sorts of disease and difficulty and trial and tribulation and persecution and personality and politics and everything else under the sun might try, though it may, to snatch me from the love of Jesus and might test my faith, but there is nothing that could ever cause Jesus to stop loving me. He is committed to the very end. You can't be saved today and lost tomorrow. You can do lip service to Jesus today and walk away from Jesus tomorrow, but you can't be a child of God today and then fall from grace tomorrow. It just will not happen. To do that, God has to be dethroned. God can't be God if that's true. And you have to be separated from God, which cannot happen. So in order for us to see how he sums up this chapter, I want us to look at three primary truths that we see in verses 38 and 39. The first found at the very beginning of verse 38. Notice what he says. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But notice how he starts, for I am sure. In other words, the first thing that we see in this summation and the final conclusion of this glorious chapter is the certainty of our salvation. Your salvation is sure in Jesus. Paul writes, for I am sure. This is a particular Greek word that literally means to be brought to a place of absolute conviction, to be absolutely convinced, to be sure, to know that he knows that he knows that he knows that his salvation is absolutely secure in Christ. You see, in other words, what Paul was trying to drive home was that in order to be a Christian, you got to have convictions. You have to be someone who has absolute assurance. You can't have this agnostic type of faith where it's, I'm not sure if I'm saved today. I'm not sure if I was saved yesterday. I'm not sure if I'm going to remain saved tomorrow. That's not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus has sought me. Jesus has bought me. Jesus has secured me. I am his. He bought me with a price. Therefore, I'm not my own. He redeemed me out of the slave market of sin. He saved me. He came to me. That's the gospel. And so we are sure in Christ. And that's what we see. Paul could write to the church at Rome with a great deal of assurance regarding salvation because he was absolutely convinced that he was saved. And he was absolutely sure, based on the truth of God's enduring and everlasting love, that he could not lose his salvation. The whole purpose that he included it here was so that the church at Rome would know that they could not lose their salvation. The same writer of this very letter to the church at Rome wrote another letter to the church at Ephesus, and he wrote these words in Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In him we have obtained an inheritance. In other words, it's in the past tense. Just like if you have been foreloved, if you have been predestined, if you have been called, if you have been justified, if you've been saved, then you might as well go ahead and say it like this. You've been glorified, although you haven't been glorified yet. That's what Paul says here in Romans 8. And in Ephesians 1, he says, you have obtained an inheritance. In other words, we don't have the fullness of our inheritance yet. It doesn't take long to just look around and realize we're not in heaven this morning, right? Some of you woke up with pain this morning and it was a reminder that you're not there yet, right? And so here's the point, is that we've obtained this inheritance, although we haven't received the fullness of it yet. It's ours. We have received it. We have obtained it. It is ours in Christ. And we've received it in Christ, in him, not in Buddha, not in Muhammad, not in Mary Baker Eddy or Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell, not in the Pope, not in Mary, but in Jesus. In him we have obtained this inheritance. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And notice what he says as he moves on down in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. There again, what he says in verse 11 is that we've obtained this inheritance. And then he comes down in verses 13 and 14 and says that we have the guarantee of this inheritance until we acquire possession of it. In other words, we don't have the full possession of it. We're not in glory yet. We're not in glorified bodies yet. We're not worshiping face to face with Christ yet, but we will one day. We have that promise. But you see, here's the assurance of our salvation, is that every person who has been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, and that Christ has died for their sins on the cross, and the Spirit of God has brought them to life by the power of the gospel, that we have been called to this inheritance. Called. What does this word seal mean in Ephesians 1? Well, it has this idea of putting this mark upon to seal something. Oftentimes, livestock would be sealed this way. It would demonstrate the idea that there's a mark of ownership here. And still, this is a common practice among farmers, even to this very day. Again, in Roman times, the seal represented security, authenticity, and authority, as well as ownership. So when Paul uses this in the context of the letter to the church at Ephesus, and then for our own application, it's that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and as a result of that sealing of the Holy Spirit, we are owned by God. Therefore, there is this absolute confidence that he will bring us all the way home. He's not going to choose us before the foundation of the world, send his son to die for us on the cross, bring us to life spiritually, seal us with the mark of ownership, and then get us almost there, and then lose us. That is not the way that the Bible teaches salvation. For anyone to teach that, that's a blasphemous view of salvation. It's a mark of ownership. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us, notice this, with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts. Notice this, as a guarantee. As a guarantee. You see, that's the whole idea, is that we are guaranteed. You can go to Galatians 3:14 and read these words. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Promised, guaranteed, sealed, marked off. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. John MacArthur says it this way. Those who have received the Holy Spirit can rest assured that they are truly saved, and that their salvation can never be lost or stolen from them. Moreover, the Spirit's presence in their lives demonstrates that God is their Lord and Master. As they are led by the Spirit, they will manifest a life of submissive obedience to Christ. All this is part of the Spirit's sealing work. It goes to verse 14 in Ephesians 1. Again, all of this is coming as a result of what he says here in verse number 38 at the beginning. For I am sure. So I'm trying to show you how Paul gets to this conclusion. In verse number 14, Ephesians 1:14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? The word guarantee, again, is the idea of a down payment. When we purchase a house or we purchase a car, we put down earnest money. That is a guarantee that we're going to finish the deal, right? Well, when the Lord saves us, he gives us his Spirit as the guarantee that he's going to finish the deal. He's going to bring us all the way home. He's not going to lose us. He's not going to forget about us. He's not going to turn his back on us. He's not going to revoke our salvation. He's not going to snatch it away. All the way home, our salvation is secure. So, we see here the certainty of our salvation just in that first statement, for I am sure. So I just want to ask you an honest question before we even go on and unpack what he's going to say after this. Are you sure that you are the child of God? Are you sure that your salvation is real? Is there verifiable evidence and fruit in your life that comes as a result of the Spirit of God living in you? Do you love the church? I mean, that's just an honest question. You say, no, I don't love the church, but I love Jesus. So you hate Jesus' bride, but you love him. Is that the way it works? Well, you know, there's just a lot of difficult people in the church, and you're the only one that's not. Yep, check that one off. Every last one of us in this room is difficult. Every single one of us in this room is imperfect. Every single one of us in this room has our own little quirks and personality flaws. There's not one of us that can stand up and wave across the room and say, I've got it all figured out, I'm okay, I'm good, nobody should have any problems with me. If you don't love the church, you should have every reason to doubt whether or not you are a child of God. You should have every reason to doubt. In fact, it's proof that you're not a Christian. In case you're wondering what I'm driving at, I'm telling you, if you don't love God's people, you can't be saved. Because when the Lord changes your heart, he changes your whole heart. So now you love him, and you should not love him. You praise him. You didn't want to praise him before. Your life is in submission to him. It wasn't in submission before. And now you have affections, not only for God, but for all of the things of God, for the word of God. You want to be led by the Spirit of God. You don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. And you want to love God's people. Are you sure? Paul says, without any doubt, I am sure. And this is what he says. Second point, the pressures of this life. Not only the certainty of our salvation, but the pressures of this life. Notice verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's he doing here? Well, he begins with four pairs of contrasting items. So you have the highest and the lowest, the biggest and the smallest. He takes the full range and he puts the bookends on it and he holds it up and he says, I'm sure that none of this can separate us from the love of Christ. None of this can separate us from the love of Christ. None of this can separate us from the love of Christ. And he's taking the absolute and the smallest of every one of those categories. He has four pairs and two individuals, making up a total of 10. Notice what he says. He begins with the greatest, perhaps. I am sure that neither death nor life. So he takes death and life, and he says, death can't even separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And how do we know this? We know this because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus defeated the grave. Jesus defeated death. We know this because Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And in 3 days, after he was crucified on a cross, he rose from the dead. His disciples sitting around talking about it after some time had passed, and they realized, hey, don't you remember that? You remember when Jesus said, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they mocked him. They said, 40 and 6 years is this temple in building, and you're going to raise it up in just 3 days? He wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his own body. And in 3 days, he was raised from the dead. Jesus defeated death. He is the firstborn among many brothers. He has gone before us. He has already been resurrected bodily from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And everything that's true about Jesus in his resurrection will be true about us in our resurrection in the coming days. We will be glorified because we have been justified, because we have been called, because we have been predestined, and because we have been foreloved. Death can't separate us from the love of God. It's an eternal love. Philippians 1, 21 and 23, this is what Paul said. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How in the world could he say that? If death could separate you from the love of Christ, he understood that for him to pass in death would be to be in the very presence of God in his love. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. This idea of soul sleep, when you die, you go to the grave and you just kind of hang out there for a while. It's not the way it works. For you to die in Christ is to be absent from the body and instantaneously present with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57. This is what Paul said to the church at Corinth. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately talking about glorification. We're going to enjoy that. death can't separate you. But then he goes on, he says, not only can death not separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, but life can't. You say, well, what in the world does that mean, life? Like, I mean, that's a good thing, right? Sometimes good things can be turned into idols. Life. Health. Pleasures and pleasantries, fun and games, materialism, the things of this world, the troubles of this life, not in the focus here, treasures of this life, the good things, the job, the family, the good health, all those things can be turned into idols. What Paul is driving at here is that if you are a true child of God, that come what blessing you might receive in this life, it would not sway you to walk away from Jesus. That he's the treasure in the field. Sell everything. Have Jesus. Nothing in this life compares to Christ. That's what he's saying here. That's the principle that's being taught here. Mark 4, 18 and 19, the parable of the soils and the sower. Says, and others are the ones sown among the thorns, talking about the seed sown among the thorns. You've got the rocky ground, and you've got the thorns, and you've got the hard ground, and you've got the good soil. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. There have been many a person who has excelled in the wonderful blessing of business, come to the very end of their life to draw their last breath and realize that they didn't run a business, but that their business ran them. There have been many a person who has excelled in athletics, come to the very point of drawing their last breath and realize they didn't play a sport, but that the sport played them. And what I'm not suggesting is that you can't own a business and do it for the glory of God, and you can't play sports, or that you can't enjoy the pleasantries of this life. It's not at all what I'm saying. So, Pastor, what are you saying? I'm glad that you asked. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that things in this life will try to pull you away from Christ. And if they can pull you away from Christ, then you were never the child of God to begin with, because neither death nor life can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Mark 8, 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So there you go. Neither death nor life. Then he goes on. He gives another compare and contrast pair. He talks about angels and rulers. This would have in mind the angelic beings that are for the glory of God and the demonic beings that have fallen and that are what we call demons. So let's begin with angels. Again, sometimes translated as principalities. In Jewish literature, this is a reference centered on angelic beings. So the focus here is angels. So when you see here that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, the idea is that even angels can't really separate you from the love of God. What do you mean? Well, there were some people that were tempted to worship angels. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, it says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. There were people back in this day in which Paul lived, in which he ministered, in which he was writing to the churches, and were actually insisting that you got to worship angels. But if you would worship angels, then it would prove that you have no allegiance to Christ. Revelation 22, 8 and 9. Notice what it says, even about John. I, John, and the one who heard and saw these things, talking about the great revelation. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Angels will not even be able to cause you to have affection for them, to worship them. Again, the principle is Exodus 20:2-3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So, angelic beings are not going to separate you from the love of Christ. And then demonic beings, or what's translated as rulers here, a reference to fallen angels or demons. All throughout the Bible, we have references to demons. In Psalm 106, verse 37, we see they sacrifice their sons and their daughters to the demons. In Matthew 8:16, it says that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Matthew 8:28, and when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him. Notice that. Two demon-possessed men. Matthew chapter 9, verse 32 to 34. And they were going away. Behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Matthew 11:18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. John 8:49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. That's what they said about Jesus, by the way. They actually accused Jesus of having a demon. They accused Jesus of using demonic powers to do the work of his miracles. Do you remember the story of Job? Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, now notice the question here. Does Job fear God for no reason? That would be a good question for you to apply to your own self. Do you fear God and walk with God only because of the blessings? So if God were to remove those blessings, it would reveal that you would curse God. Or if you were persecuted instead of just being blessed, that you would curse God and turn from God. Or if you were threatened with persecution and trial, that you would deny God. Well, that's essentially the question that's being asked here. Does he serve God for nothing? He's a blessed man. He's wealthy. He has lots of servants. Lots of children. He has a wonderful life. Sure, he's going to love you, but would he do it for nothing if everything were stripped from him? That's what Satan is asking the Lord. Of course, the Lord knew the answer. Verse 10, he goes on and says, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And when he went out from the presence of the Lord, he went out to afflict Job greatly. Job lost everything. He lost all of his possessions. He lost all of his servants. He lost all of his livestock. He lost all of his wealth. And he lost every last one of his children. Servant after servant running to tell him the news. This happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and your children died. Now Satan says, if you would take everything away from him, he would curse you to your face. And notice what happens at the end of Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Angels, you won't even worship an angel. Demons can't even snatch you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not even the devil himself, who was described as a roaring lion who has many schemes, according to Ephesians 4:14. But then he goes on. Things present and things to come. Things present likely are a reference to the present troubles that they were facing in Rome. The things that he's just talked about, tribulation and distress and persecution. Tribulation, the exterior pain, the affliction, the distress, the inward pressure, the persecution, the official persecution of the followers of Christ, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all the way to martyrdom. Things present can't separate you from the love of God. Whatever it is that you would experience right now in your mind that is the worst thing that you've experienced, it can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Then he adds the bookend, or things to come. Because you know what happens at the end of a trial? You start to fear. Well, what if it gets worse? What if it's multiplied? What if I don't lose one child, but what if I lose two? What if they take my job? What if they take my house? What if they take my life? You start to play mind games. Donald Gray Barnhouse, at this juncture in his commentary, says, worry cannot conceive of a monster of possibility that could separate us from God's love. Matthew 6:34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And by the way, there is trouble in following after Jesus. We learned this in Sunday school this morning, did we not? People that have this idea that following after Christ is this nice, rosy, simple, carefree, safe life have it all wrong. If you want to really follow Christ, you have to realize that you're leaving safety behind. You are. Your reputation might be slandered for following Jesus. You might be called a fool. You might be falsely accused. If they falsely accuse Jesus, do you think that they're not going to falsely accuse you? Job might be in question. Health might be in question. All sorts of things. And you start playing mind games. And here's what he says. Things present nor things to come. Whatever may come, it doesn't matter. It can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. William Hendrickson says it this way. Time, whether present or future, the present with its problems, the future with its forebodings, can do nothing to separate us from the great and deep love with which God in Christ smiles down upon us, and which from moment to moment he bestows on us, forgiving, helping, and encouraging us on our way through life. Then he comes down, and he doesn't have a pair here. He just went through three pairs, and now he has a single, powers. This is an interesting word, dunamis in the Greek. We find it in that famous verse of Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the dunamis of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then you hear people say, well, this is where we derive the English word dynamite from, and you hear all this stuff. But listen, it not only is talking about the power of God, but in the Greek, that particular word could be referring to miracles, power of earthly monarchs and rulers like Caesar or Herod. It could be talking about the power of the gospel, or it could be talking about the power of angelic beings. The point is, no matter what power it be, whether it be an earthly monarch or a wicked Caesar or a blasphemous Herod or whoever it might be, there is no power that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't care who becomes president. They're not going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he comes back. And he has another pair. Height nor depth. This is language that has in mind astrology. Looking at the stars. Seeing the zenith. The highest point of the star in the vastness of the universe. And then the depth, the lowest part of the world. Or even under the world. Height and depth. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Psalm 139, 7 to 12, the psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark for you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. In other words, here's the point. You can't be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. And in case he hasn't already made the point sufficiently, he just summarizes everything. And he says, nor anything else in all of creation. In other words, if you didn't get the point already, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, and goes on and on down the list. And if it hasn't already hit you by now, now he just says, I'm not going to continue listing anything. I'm just going to summarize it by saying it like this. There is nothing else in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Earthly monarchs, lions, marching armies, prison, natural disasters, disease, wildfires and tsunamis and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and landslides and floods and come what may, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this is how he finishes. In verse number 39, we'll be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The perspective is from God to man. It is not the perspective of man to God. I'll give you an example. If it were in the perspective of man to God, he wouldn't be able to write everything that he's just written. You say, what do you mean? Well, when Peter, bold as he was among the inner circle of Jesus, said, I will follow you even to death. Jesus said, you will deny me before the rooster crows twice, three times this night. And when Jesus was arrested, he took his sword and cut the ear off of a soldier. Jesus takes the ear and sticks it back on, rebukes Peter. Peter, bold, he follows Jesus. In the night hours, warming by the fire, a little girl says, I think, if I'm not mistaken, you're one of the followers of Jesus, aren't you? No. And on through the night it went, until finally, three times, he had denied Jesus. If the perspective was from us to God, yeah, something is big enough in this world. There is a monster large enough to cause you to deny Jesus. But there is nothing that can ever cause Jesus to deny you. Nothing. Nothing. First Peter 2:24 and 25 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like a sheep. There it is. The perspective of us to God is that we were straying like a sheep, that we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. It's not from us to God, it's from God to us. That there's nothing that can ever cause God to say, I just don't love her anymore. I just don't love him anymore. Nothing. Nothing will ever make God say that to you. A spouse may, a boss may, a friend may, people that you had in your wedding may, and on down the list may, but nothing will ever make God say, I don't love you anymore. Mrs. Merrill E. Gates in 1886 was right when she wrote these words. Thy love to me, O Christ, thy love to me. Not mine to thee, I plead, not mine to thee. This is my comfort strong, this is my joyful song. Thy love to me, thy love to me. William Hendrickson says, since our love for God results from his love for us, a sequence that never fails, for by nature we do not love God, the two statements resemble each other. Also in that respect, they are not the same, but they are certainly similar. So my question for you as we sum up today is simply this. Do you live each and every single day of your life with the concrete assurance that you are the child of God? That if you were to die today, death would not separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, if you're an unbeliever, death will separate you from God's love. Death will not separate you from God. Death will separate you from God's love. Death will put you in a prison called hell forever, and God will be there. But he will only be there in wrath. But if you are the child of God, death will not separate you from the love of God. You will be in God's presence for all of eternity. So my question for you is this. Do you have that concrete assurance? Has the Spirit of God ministered to your soul and brought you through Romans 8 to where now you say, I know that I know that I know that I know that I have eternal life? Is that you today? If not, if God has brought you to a place in Romans 8 in the concluding verses to help you realize that you are lost, if you died today, that you would not inherit the kingdom of God, that you have sinned against God and you deserve his wrath, but now God has put inside of you this longing desire to repent, this longing desire to turn to Him, this longing need to be saved, then I would urge you even now, before we pray, before we sing, before we do anything, that you would turn to God now and just plead, oh God, please save me. God, please take away all of my sin in Christ. I believe that Christ died for me, that He rose from the dead. I know that He has accomplished this victory for me. Please save me. Has God given you that assurance? And if not, you can have it today. For any and all who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.